Everyone, and thank you, Phil, for your kind introduction. Thank you, everyone, for welcoming me as well. I feel really at home already in spite of all the difficult restrictions. There are many different kinds of struggles that we might be going through at the moment. Ill health, stresses of work, maybe shortages of work due to COVID restrictions, perhaps difficulties caring for young children or elderly relatives. Maybe you're encountering opposition because you follow Christ, or maybe you're struggling to follow him altogether because temptations to turn away from him and do wrong are so strong. David, who God said was a man after his own heart, had struggles too. Some of them would have been very different to our struggles. David had to fight a well-armored giant Philistine champion in battle armed only with a sling, and after God declared him the next king of Israel, David was relentlessly hunted by the jealous incumbent King Saul and his army. God solved both those problems for David, and it's tempting to say that God will resolve all your struggles too, different though they might be, if only you'll pray according to the magic formula of this psalm. But I don't think that's what David would have said when he wrote it. In 2 Samuel 12, David's newborn son was gravely ill. He pleaded with God that the boy would live. He fasted and spent nights lying on the ground in sackcloth. But despite the intensity of David's prayer, God's answer was no, and the baby died. David knew that he didn't pray to a divine vending machine that would give him what he wanted because he paid it, praying with sufficient time and energy, or even by following a correct model to pray. We pray to a real person, our loving Heavenly Father, who has infinite power and knowledge to act according to his perfect will and plan. And that's far better than praying to a machine that always gives us whatever we want if we ask it in the right way. God's will and plan is perfect, even if we can't see that at the time, and even if the answer to some of our requests is no. I think it's with this mindset that David was inspired to write this psalm, and it would be helpful to keep Psalm 5 in front of you as we look at it. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. David starts with a plea to God to listen to him. He knows that God hears everything because he's omniscient, but why should the creator of the universe listen to a mere man? Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. He doesn't demand favor, but he begs for help. God isn't compelled to reward him simply for making the request. But look at verse 3. Lord, you hear my voice. He knows that God does hear him, and he waits expectantly for God to act. But how can he have this hope, you might wonder, as he knows God doesn't have to answer every prayer with a yes? The psalm shows us the answer, God's character. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil, verse 4. With you the wicked cannot dwell, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence, you hate all who do wrong. Far from listening to the requests of wrongdoers, they can't even stand in God's presence because of his just character, which means righteous indignation against evil. David, by contrast, is a good man, isn't he? God, acting according to his just character, will punish the evildoers and answer David's prayers because he lived a life so much better than the wicked. Right? No. Was David a good man when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? Was he a good man when he had her husband Uriah killed? He wasn't, and he knew it, because after he'd committed those sins, he said to God, I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Far from being a shining example of righteousness and holiness, David would be included with the bloodthirsty and deceitful in verse 6, who the Lord abhors and will destroy. Isn't it tempting when we read about David to identify with him in his better moments, especially as the hero who killed Goliath? But when he did that, through God's power, not his own, he was foreshadowing Jesus, the ultimate, indestructible, holy, conquering king. He wasn't foreshadowing us. Instead, we should identify with David as the sinner, even if we haven't committed these specific sins of adultery and murder. Jesus did say, if anyone looks with lust, they've committed adultery in their heart, and if they hate, they've murdered in their heart. But how then does this help us to answer our question? God's just character alone doesn't explain why David had so much hope before God, because God's justice means he punishes evildoers like David. Thankfully for David and for us, there's more to God's character than justice alone. God is gracious and merciful. It's because of this that David could say in verse 7, "But I, by your great mercy, can come into your house. In reverence, I bow down towards your holy temple." He doesn't say, "I, by my great holiness, can come into your house," or "I, by my good deeds, which outweigh my bad deeds," but "I, by your great mercy, can come into your house." Even though David lived in the 10th century BC, he trusted in God's gracious and merciful character and had received God's grace, which would be realized in Christ's sacrifice for sin 1,000 years later. David understood that though he was a terrible sinner, God had forgiven him. He wrote in another psalm, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us." When Jesus died, he received God's just punishment for the sins past, present, and future of those who turned to him for redemption. He was the way God would be perfectly just and infinitely merciful. David may not have understood God's future means of doing this, but God's perfect justice would be satisfied in Christ so that David, who trusted in God, could be counted as righteous because Jesus removed his sins and was punished for them in his place. Not only that, Jesus didn't only pay our fine and make us innocent. He bought our adoption as God's people and his children. David prayed in verse 2, "To my King and my God," because God isn't merely king and God in general, but he has made himself David's king and David's God specifically. Likewise, because of Jesus, we can pray to our King and to our God and to our Father. God has solved David's biggest problem already by mercifully restoring him to right relationship with him. This is why David has confidence in God's perfectly just and infinitely merciful character. Not only can David come into God's presence without facing his wrath, which he would have deserved, like the arrogant in verse 5, but being true to his just and merciful character, God will continue to help his redeemed child. Maybe David's cry in verse 2 is the natural human appeal that God would be his helper, and asking God to banish his enemies in verse 10 was a specific way he needed help at that time. But verse 8 suggests David's first concern isn't that God would take away his problems, in this case his enemies who probably wanted him dead. But he says, "Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies." In other words, help me to follow you despite all the struggles that make it so difficult. Part of being human is to ask God to take away our problems. Jesus prayed, "Take this cup from me" at Gethsemane, but with the extremely important caveat, "Yet not my will but yours be done." Likewise with Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, which despite Paul's prayers, God did not remove to show his power in God's weakness. Paul was delighted that God would be glorified through him in this way, and also knew that God would help him through the struggle because he works all things for the ultimate good of those who love him. As Paul would say himself in Romans 8, God had a higher purpose than to remove Paul's temporal suffering, and that same high purpose is David's priority here. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness. Having experienced God's mercy, David naturally wants to be pleasing to his King and his God, who has shown him so much love. This should be our foremost prayer as well, that having been made God's children when we deserve to be his enemies, we would bring joy to our Father in gratitude. Verses 9 and 10 are difficult ones about David's enemies. Let me just read those again. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. We should read these not merely as David asking God to give justice to his enemies, but as reminders to us of how lost we would be without God's mercy. This isn't just my interpretation. Paul quotes this passage in Romans 3 to prove that everyone is under the power of sin, a rebel against God and in need of his forgiveness. That's why we should hesitate at the idea of praying about our enemies like David does in verse 10, declare them guilty and let their intrigues be their downfall. Wouldn't we be just like them if it wasn't for God's mercy? And didn't Jesus say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? God's children, we should love all people because our Father loved them and sent his Son to die for them, if only they would turn to him. But our prayer for those who persecute us, and for everyone who, verse 10, rebels against God, should never primarily be that God would bless them with less stress at work, with good health, or any worldly thing, no matter how essential those things may seem. Those things are important, but they're secondary. Their greatest need, just as ours and David's was, is that they end their rebellion against God and take refuge in him instead. Verse 11. Then, as it says, may they be glad in God and ever sing for joy, being protected by God while they love and rejoice in him. Verse 10 shows us that God, who is just, will punish all sin. So there's no better way to love your enemy or anyone who is God's enemy than by praying that they would take refuge in Christ. Verse 11 is a request for all who take refuge in God. Let them be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them that those who love your name may rejoice in you. But verse 12 is a fact about them. Through Jesus' sacrifice, everyone who takes refuge in God is made righteous. So in answer to the prayer of verse 11, we can rejoice in God because, verse 12, surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. If there's anyone here or who's listening who isn't taking refuge in God, these last verses are for you. We would all be guilty, like those in verse 10, and God would justly banish us for our many sins against him. But he mercifully calls us to take refuge in him instead, verse 11. If we do, Jesus' sacrifice makes us righteous, and we will rejoice in God forever. Let's pray. Father, for your perfect justice and infinite mercy. If it wasn't for the latter, we couldn't thank you for the former because we would get what our sin deserves. But in your infinite mercy, you sent your Son to die for us and gave us a righteousness not our own, but his. Thank you that this means we can rely on your just and merciful character when we pray to you. Thank you that as we are your children, you act in our best interests, even using our sufferings for our good. We rejoice in you because you have blessed us and you continue to bless us, and you surround us with your favor as with a shield. Amen.